We are in between our study of Colossians and 1 Corinthians. Is that right, Dusty? All right. So, Dusty said that I could do whatever I wanted, which is ish, which is a little bit dangerous. So I thought we'd do something a little bit different. And so if it bombs, then I promise I won't do it again. It was funny. But before I get started, I have something I want to present, and it's coming straight from the heart. Dusty and I have a fond affection for Buc-ee's. You know, and so I was coming back from Houston today. You know, they have a Buc-ee's on 45. I got you something. I found a Christmas ornament that I thought was just, it was very special. It came straight from the heart. And it was, so here's the Christmas ornament from the Billups to the Burrises. Yeah. So if you don't know what Buc-ee's is, then you haven't lived. Do what?
Or go on a trip south of here with us.
Oh, yeah, there's one just north of San Antonio.
Yeah.
It's three times as big as the one in. We're not going to spend our whole time talking about Buc-ee's. Okay? Who drew this eye? Who did that? Emily? That's awesome. I have a hard time erasing that. But I'm going to. Got your eye on. That was very clever. All right. Okay. We're going to talk about unity. No laughing at my spelling or my writing. Webster's defines unity as the state of being in full agreement or a condition of harmony. But I'll submit to you that there's two types of unity. There's a worldly unity and a Christian unity. Give me some examples of a worldly type of unity. The Olympics, so it's like American kind of national kind of pride kind of thing. I would say American. American unity. What else? Come on. A United Nations. What else? Family. Okay, what else? Co-workers, work. Very good. Work. I'm going to put that in the workplace. What else? Sorry? A team. Good. How about political parties? Oh, I got a lot of groans with that one. We're not going to talk politics, I promise. All right, what else?
School spirit.
How about, here's one I was thinking of. How about moral causes?
Yeah. Going green.
Going green. You know, there's a lot of moral causes. Like, give me some examples of moral causes that could
save the whales.
Save the whales. What else?
Tree huggers.
Green. What else?
Child hunger.
Dog adoption.
Okay, PETA. How about PETA? How about that one? Well, you guys are really, you're going to have abortion rights?
Yep.
Unity? Trafficking, I thought of that one too. Who said that? Very good. Okay. Languages? I would fall that under nationalities, American nationalities, that kind of stuff. How is unity... Okay, I think that's enough. How is unity displayed in each of these? How is it displayed? Let's say, for example, in nationalities. Flag? What else? Music? What was that? Colors? Okay. What was that, Noah? Similarities? Good. I'm not going that deep, Will. Really, really well. You're thinking, you're a lot smarter than I am, so you're not... Yeah. Okay, good. That's very good. No, that's the right thought. Okay, he's going good. What about in a family unit? How is unity displayed there? Last name, good. Good.
Often there's a loyalty to a fault, even if it's a bad thing in the situation. If there's outside pressure, just because it's family.
Blood's thicker than water?
Yeah.
Workplace, how is it displayed there? How's unity displayed there?
The workplace, there's no
unity. How's it supposed to be displayed? Uniforms, possibly. Okay, good. What else? Workplace policies?
Union.
Oh, geez. No, don't even get me started. I'm in human resources, remember? We hate unions. I didn't say... Pull that out. Political parties. How is it displayed? We're not talking. Huh?
Anger.
Then we get into moral causes.
Platforms.
Very good. Very good. How is... Okay, what are some... let's look at moral causes. How is it displayed there? Let's talk about that one.
Documentaries.
Good. Do you see any commonalities in what you were talking about? Okay. What else? Very good, Jessica. Oh, you're good. Did you read my notes? Okay. No, that's good. Say that again, Jessica.
They're all trying to, have a good cause.
You all have a good... What's the good cause of political parties? What about the people that align themselves with these groups? What do they have to do? What do they have to do? If an individual aligns themselves with one of these units or places of unit, what do they have to do? Join? Okay. What does that mean to join? Become part of it. You agree with or you submit to the standards, rules, policies, whatever it is. Correct? You devote some time, energy, finances to it. For example, as an American, you agree to submit to federal, state law, taxes, whatever it is, and if you don't conform to those, what happens? Yeah, you're going to be thrown in jail, more than likely. What about a team, an athletic team? When you agree to become part of an athletic team or organization like that, what do you agree to do? Follow the rules. Do what the coach says. Follow the rules of the game. Right? Could be flags, penalties, expulsion, whatever. What about these moral causes? What do you agree to do? You agree with that philosophy, don't you? Let's say you work for a company. Same thing. If you decide to become employed by a company, you agree to follow their set of rules. Right? Or what happens? Disciplinary action up to including discharge? That's an old HR term. But that's it. Right? Many people, and Dusty brought this up, many people conform to the point that it blinds them to logic and reason. Do you see that in here anywhere? Like where? You're pretty good. Pretty much all of them. Political parties, moral causes. You can become so entrenched in this unifying cause of this organization that it could blind you to anything else. I'll submit to you that especially some causes, in order to drive their moral agenda, they actually violate other moral objectives, don't they? In some cases. You got any case, you need examples of that? Like what? Yeah. Contradictory?
Yeah, I mean, they were
what about, let me see, what do you think, PETA? Do you think they support abortion rights? You think that's a contradiction? Say yes. Okay. Yeah. They do. A lot of times, the desire to become part of something is very strong, isn't it? It's very strong. Sometimes we might join something and not fully understand exactly what we're joining. I look back on my youth at times, and there's certain fraternities or organizations that have just stupid initiation kind of things, you know? And I'm thinking, why did I think that was important? But that drive to belong to something is very strong. What's the common goal? What's the common goal in a worldly unity? Let me give you an example. This may not be a good example, but it's the best one I can come. When I was young, when I was little, I grew up with two other brothers. And so we always did what young boys did. We fought each other. Sometimes on purpose, sometimes for fun. But there was three of us. So I was the oldest, and so the two younger ones would join forces and try and beat me up. Sometimes they won, sometimes they didn't. But I had to get creative and scrappy, right? Chrissy goes, yeah. Both of my brothers are over 6 feet. And I'll tell you, I got a funny story for you. Here's a funny story. Have you ever been in a plowed field and it's been sitting there for a few weeks and they have these hardened mud, dirt clods? We used to have clod fights all the time. We would build forts and my two brothers would be about 20 yards away and I would be here and we'd just throw clods. Well, they didn't hurt. They stung. Unless you got a rock in one. Then those were great. But one time I took a really big one and I threw it as hard as I could way up and my brother was watching it just like this and he easily just sidestepped it. I said, oh, okay. So I picked up another big one and I threw it way up and he was looking. He didn't see the other one that I picked up and I threw it, drilled him right in the middle of the chest. So, okay, I thought that was funny. But anyway, what's the goal of worldly unity? It's to win. Or to drive our own agenda. Exactly what Jessica said. to drive our own agenda, to win over other organizations, to drive our agenda, this agenda, over other organizations to get that attention. Correct? So the ultimate goal of worldly unity is basically a manifestation of our own internal desires and beliefs. We connect with these organizations that we believe have the same belief system that we do. In order to drive a worldly agenda, in order to win. Political parties, win. Power and money. What does James say in chapter 4? Pull that up. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Somebody read that for me. Who got it? Go ahead, Aiden. Yep.
What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask, and as you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures.
Good. James has correctly put his finger on the key issue of disunity within the church. Because we are bringing a worldly definition of unity into the church. Because we're trying to instill our own beliefs and desires and lusts, much like we do here, and bring that into the church. What happens when this worldly unity attitude or definition creeps into the church? What happens? Don't say disunity. I already gave you that answer. Hope. Good. Noah. Like what? I mean, that's good. I mean, you're exactly right. Good. Amy. Why? Because we don't have the same agenda. I like to think, but I think this we allow this kind of attitude to control our fellowship within the church much more than we want to realize. And when this attitude transfers to the church, then we get disunity versus unity. Many people want all of the blessings and the honors and the rights of belonging to a fellowship of believers in order to gain something, in order to be a member of this fellowship of believers, without fully understanding or accepting what it really takes or means to be united in Christ. The transfer of the worldly definition of unity to the church. It always results in disunity. It's very easy for us to fall into that trap, isn't it? It's very easy. Because we're all members of certain organizations, aren't we? We all align ourselves. Athletic teams, I've been part of teams. Political parties, we're American. We all do that. It's very easy for us to fall into that trap. But none of this type of unity results in unity within Christ. So how do we make this transfer from worldly unity to Christ-like unity or Christian unity? That's what we're going to talk about. What does it look like? How do we operate within the fellowship of believers in Christian unity. Let's look at our passage for tonight, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the important thing here is that Paul is telling us that God wants unity in the church. The unity of believers is important to God. Look back in John 17. Christ's high priestly prayer. He prays to the Father that all believers are one. Turn there. Let's turn there real quick. John 17, verses 20 through 23. That's all right. I'll read it. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, and are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. This concept of unity is so important to Christ that he prays for it specifically, doesn't he? Now back to Ephesians. Paul in this passage is telling us that the unity of a fellowship of believers is in direct correlation to the individual members' obedience to their calling. Let me say that again. The unity of a fellowship of believers is in direct correlation to the individual members' obedience to their calling. And that's our theme. We as believers have an individual responsibility in Christian unity, don't we? And this unity is totally different than the world. It doesn't look like this. Our unity is constant. It doesn't depend on a cause. It doesn't depend on a team. It doesn't depend on standards or policies that the world defines. So let's explore that a little bit more. Paul gives us two things in these verses. Number one, walk worthy of our calling. Walk worthy of our calling. And the second thing is to be diligent to preserve unity. Now, as we've learned in Paul's letters, Paul, he always goes from teaching doctrine to practical application, doesn't he? He does that in all of his letters, and he did that here in the letter to the Ephesians. The first three chapters are lessons in predestination and election, adoption and redemption, the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of God in joining people from all nations and all walks of life together. The first three chapters explain positional truth, God's resources and his riches, the things that God has done for us. God chose us to be in him before the foundation of the world. He made us to be holy, to be blameless. In love, he predestined us. He adopted us. He made us to be the praise of his glory. He accepted us into the beloved one, his son. He's given us redemption, forgiveness, wisdom. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. And at the proper time, he will give us an inheritance that he has preserved for us since the foundation of the world. He's done everything for us. All that we can be filled with this inconceivable love and eternal fullness to know the power of God, all for his glory. And he's called us to receive all of this. He's called us. Romans 8 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Who called you? Who called you? God did. Who chose you before the foundation of the world? Who wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world? God did. John 15:16, Christ says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul also says, "To this end, also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling." 2 Peter 1:10 says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." Out of this world, God chose you. Out of the world. That's a high calling, isn't it? In fact, in Philippians 3:14, it's called a high calling. 1 Timothy 1:9 called it a holy calling. Hebrews 3:1 called it a heavenly calling. So it's high, it's holy, and it's heavenly. And such a calling by such an infinite God demands a response from us. And in verse 1, Paul is begging us. He's pleading with us. He's imploring us. He's beseeching us to walk worthy of that calling. Walk worthy of this calling, that everything that God has given you, that he's redeemed you. Remember that what he has saved you from. Walk worthy of that. Remember that. Walk worthy of that. Sometimes I think we forget that, don't we? We forget exactly who God is and what he's done for us. And to walk out of gratitude to him for what he's done. Walk worthy of that. This little word, therefore, the very first word in chapter 4, it's a powerful little word, isn't it? Therefore, out of all of these doctrinal truths that I've told you, out of all of these gifts and blessings that God has given us eternally, therefore, I implore you, walk worthy of that. Paul always makes this transition from doctrine to application, doesn't he? From our duty to obey always flows out of right doctrine. A worthy walk starts with a knowledge of his will in right doctrine. That's why this church is committed to preaching expositionally from the Word. Because we could stand up here and we can give you funny stories. We could give you philosophical or moral truths to a bunch of little Aesop's fables. Make you laugh, make you cry, have a little emotional festival. But that would neglect all of the doctrinal truths, wouldn't it? And all the principles of conduct would be neglected. It wouldn't be fair. It wouldn't be right, and it wouldn't be biblical. For example, there's some people who say, well, we just want to love everybody. We don't want these religious doctrine or these doctrinal things to get in the way. Well, that's a nice thought, but depends on how you define love. How would the world define love? What does that look like? Some might say it's love languages. Some might say that you fill the hole in my heart. Some might say that you allow me to do whatever I want. But those aren't biblical, are they? Only out, and every time we get outside of Scripture, we have a wrong definition of something, don't we? So becoming aware of right doctrine is important in guiding what we do. It comes first out of a proper heart attitude to that right doctrine. And only through an accurate knowledge of God are we able to walk worthy of our calling. Paul gives four of these hard attitudes, doesn't he? What's the first one? Can't hear you. Humility. Good. Augustine said that the three most important tenets of the Christian religion are humility, humility, and humility. Hendrickson writes, having received blessings so great that their true nature cannot be expressed in words, it is altogether proper that the recipients be filled with a very basic virtue of lowliness. In other words, humility is always remembering our place in respect to a holy God and remembering that all blessings flow from Him. And an outpouring of His grace and mercy and not of our own effort whatsoever. Remembering that and having a humble attitude with it. What's the second one? Gentleness. Gentleness. Out of a humble heart, we are gentle. And we recognize our response to others in gentleness. We don't have any special place that we can't express a gentle heart and attitude toward others. I like to think that gentleness is actually is having the strength to be soft. Because it takes great courage to be gentle. Gentleness is caring for someone when they need encouragement. Having empathy for those that are hurting. Hurting people sometimes lash out, don't they? And when hurting people lash out, having the courage not to lash back. Being gentle is a person that has a soft touch in both word and deed. What's the third one? Patience. Some versions have long suffering or endurance. Patience is the action of a humble and gentle heart. So out of humility and gentleness, we have patience for others, don't we? You only learn these qualities through time and maturity. And unfortunately, God uses suffering to teach us patience. James Montgomery Boyce tells a story of a rather pious man who came to a preacher and said, I do so lack patience. Would you pray for me to have patience? Trying to be as humble as he could. And the preacher said, I'll pray for you right now. So he began to pray, Lord, please send great tribulation into this brother's life. And the man who asked for prayer put his hand on the preacher's arm and said, I don't think you heard me right. I asked for you to pray for patience for me. He said, oh, I heard you right. But have you not read Romans 5:3? And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. It means we acquire patience through the things that we suffer. I prayed that God would send tribulations so that you would have patience. The last one is tolerance for one another. Tolerance for one another, or forbearance, bearing with one another. This is speaking of wrongs that other Christian brothers have committed against us. When we're treated unfairly by a fellow brother, how do we react? Do we endure this in love? How often are we to forgive one another? Thank you, Drew. This is a non-retaliatory kind of action, isn't it? We don't retaliate against those who have wronged us. This can be translated as forbearing love. Forbear means to suppress with silence. It's the idea of throwing a blanket over sin. It's in 1 Peter 4:8. Love covers a multitude of sins. It's in Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude or all transgressions. This is the kind of love that has room for failures, doesn't it? We need to have room for failures because other people are going to fail us. Because I tell you what, the people that are trying to love you need to have those same room for failures. The people that are trying to love me, I hope, have room for failures because I'm going to let them down every day. You see how these qualities build on one another? Humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance. Out of an understanding of what God has done for you, you can express gentleness, endure patience through trials, and tolerate one another out of love. This is walking worthy of the calling, isn't it? And as a result of this walk, we can now understand what Christ-like unity in number two, we can be diligent to preserve it. Diligent to preserve it. Diligent, this word means a holy zeal demanding full dedication. It means Christ-like unity is something we've got to work at. But it's also something we don't have to create. It's already there, isn't it? The Holy Spirit creates that unity. Look back in verse 3, preserving the unity of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's already created it. It's just a matter of us working hard and diligent to preserve it. We can't create it. We can only mess it up. That's all we can do. And we do that well. Through Christ's work, we're baptized into one body and the Holy Spirit came to dwell within us. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. For even as the body is one and yet many has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. So we're united in the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Every believer has the Spirit of Christ. He's made us one. He's made us to be unified in that Spirit. And now we have to be diligent to maintain it with each other. The way to be diligent to preserve this unity is to first walk worthy of our calling. That's the first step in order to preserve this unity for one another. True unity is based on forbearing with one another out of patience, from true gentleness born of true humility. And this unity, again, is completely separate from the world's definition of unity. Do you see that? Do you see the difference? What are some differences you see? Well,
one on the left are all, I mean, they're humanism, they're all about humanity, they're all this concept that the greatest power is humans working together, whereas humans barely have become into Christian unity, because it's going to be a male reaction.
There really is a pride to this, isn't there, Will? There's a pride to this, isn't there? We're called to a holy standard, different than this definition of unity. One that's not dependent on our beliefs or opinions, our desires or agendas. But here's what it looks like. a unity that says that that's different. That's different. I was reminded of this point this past weekend, actually. This is an example of Christian unity, but it reminds me that we are to live differently. I had lunch with a dear friend of mine when we were up in Arkansas to visit my son. And he's a family pastor at a church there, and he was telling us about his community outreach. And his community outreach is to total unbelievers. They have no concept of Christian principles, Christian terms. I mean, they don't understand sanctification or justification or any of those theological terms at all. They're very raw. And they don't understand like family boundaries. They'll show up at his house on his days off or late at night, and one of these guys that in his community outreach showed up late one night, and this guy cusses like a sailor. I mean, he was swearing every fourth word. He was throwing around cuss words like we throw around theological terms. And he said, Matt, he said, you know, the only fathers I know beat their kids. But you're different. You take your son, you love him, you bring him in your lap, and you care for him. And he said, I want to be that kind of father. It's just a reminder that the lost needs the gospel. And you may be the only example of love and service and unity that someone might see. That was a good reminder for me. Remember Christ's words in John 17? Going back to that, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may also be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Christ's prayer includes two things: a desire for those in us who believe in him to be unified, all in order that believers will see this unity and come to know and believe in him also. The unity of a fellowship of believers is in direct correlation to the individual members' obedience to their calling. So what does Christian unity look like? That's what it looks like. So I ask you, are you living in here? Are you pursuing this Christian unity? Which definition of unity defines where you are? Let's pray. Yes, Lord Father, thank you for this time. And Lord, convict our hearts that we seek you. And help us to remind ourselves that we are unified only in you. To have that attitude of humility, gentleness, and patience, and tolerance for one another because of who you are. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.